watch myself. Okay. Well, let's bow our heads and pray, and we'll get started tonight. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for the opportunity to meet in this country. We thank you for the opportunity to look into historical facts and information that you've preserved. And we do ask, Father, that we, again, would look at this stuff accurately, that we would have the right attitude about it, and that it would help us strengthen our faith and grow in our understanding, that we, again, may be the people you've called us to be at this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you'd open your books, please, to page, I believe we'd want to go to page 14. And we've just finished talking about the last week about the Byzantine time period in the year 333 when an individual, we don't know his name, and we assume he came from Bordeaux, France, because that's where his journey he records begins, records his entire pilgrimage to Jerusalem, the stops he made. It's a long, long document. But then what we're interested in, as we went through last week, was he walks through the city of Jerusalem and describes it. And if we want to just take a look real quickly on page 13, that was the map we went through last week, where he began up there in the northeast side, just outside of the Lion's Gate, kind of on the Kidron Valley, went down around the Temple Mount, came up through the double gate on the south steps, walked across the Temple Mount in 333 A.D. after it had all been destroyed. You know, the temple wasn't there. Many of the Roman buildings and pagan things had been removed, although Hadrian's stuff was still there and his statue. Came down and picked up the Cardo, passes the Nea Church, goes to the south end of the city, then comes up the west side of the walls there by the Hinnom Valley, comes in the Joppa Gate, picks up the Cardo again, walks past the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is to his left, or the west, and to the right would be Pilate's Fort Antonia. And then he walks down what we'd call Via Della Rosa as he exits the city through the Lion's Gate, or Stephen's Gate. They call it Stephen's Gate because that's probably the gate that Stephen was taken out of and stoned there in the Kidron Valley. Again, that's just a tradition. It's logical, but there's no proof of that. And then he ends up walking up into Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives and talks about some things there. What's interesting about that article, you can see it's written out. I've got a copy here on these pages, page 12, 13, and on to 14, is one, he sees many historical sites that have been removed by history since he walked by, so we can see them through his eyes. But also is also interesting is some of the theology as he explains what took place at certain locations that is clearly not scriptural and clearly not accurate, but kind of was the theology or the understanding of the day on what took place. Many things he sees are accurate, but many things are just, you know, they've been proven false either archaeologically or scripturally. But nonetheless, it's interesting to see it from his position. And now we're going to pick up then the second paragraph, second column on page 14. And I want to just kind of go through the rest of the history of Jerusalem. And this is kind of what I started on actually 10 weeks ago, going through the history of Jerusalem. And what we've done is kind of jumped into the book and looked at some photographs and talked about certain things. But we've been marching through the history of Jerusalem. If you look right here, I'll try and review it quickly here. 4,500 B.C. to 3,300 B.C., the Chalcolithic period. There was some kind of settlement there. It was always around the Gihon Springs, which if you look on this map here, you can see this is the original city of David. The Gihon Springs would, of course, have been there. The Bronze Age, 3,300 to 1,200 B.C., would include the time period of Abraham, Melchizedek, taking all the way up to the time of the Judges. Joshua and the Judges when they entered the land. The city was still under control of the Jebusites or the Canaanites during that Bronze Age. And many things, we see the Jebusite Wall right here by the Gihon Springs. Wasn't much up here. This was still part of the farming community. This would probably be a threshing floor up here on Mount Moriah, as we're going to see in David's day. Indeed it was. So most of the city would have been down into this area here. It's hard to find a lot of things from that time period because they've been built on, and even today, you'd have to excavate underneath the city of Silwan, or this where the city of David's at, and the Palestinians are living there. And of course, they're not cooperative, which, you know, you don't blame them because you don't want your front yard dug up either, just to help support the Jewish cause to prove that they were there, what was going on. But there are some things of the Jebusite period there. 1200 to 539 B.C., the Iron Age, that would include the time of David, Solomon, all the way up to through the Babylonian captivity. And there is many things that they found during that time period, including recently David's palace, of course Solomon's temple, some things that they have, you know, the walls, the layout, certain things they can come up from there. Remains of the Babylonian destruction, arrowheads at some of the, right in this area here, which would be the Broad Wall. We talked about looking at some of the remains of the Broad Wall that Hezekiah built out this way to accept the influx of people coming from northern Israel during the Assyrian invasion. But that broad wall, one of the main gates there, when that was excavated, there's many, many Babylonian arrowheads there. It would have been a firefight right there at that broad wall, or the gate in the broad wall. So that those things, they have found many things there. 539 to 332, the Persian period, coming up to the time of Alexander the Great. Then from 332, 141 was the Hellenistic. That was the time of the Greeks. After Alexander came and his generals, Ptolemy, Seleucus. Ptolemy went to Egypt, Seleucus up into Syria. They battled back and forth through Jerusalem. That leads us into the Hasmonean time period. That was the Maccabean family that revolted against the Greeks from the Hellenistic period. And many of the remains of the walls that they built, the protective wall they built up, we can still see that. And again, the Western Wall Tunnel shows us some of the cisterns that they had, or the aqueducts they built. Many things remain of the Hasmonean period. And again, these periods are kind of nice to have some kind of an idea, because a lot of times when people talk or they write, they'll refer to the Iron Period or from the Hasmonean Age. And you kind of get a picture of who's in power there and what's going on. Then after the Hasmoneans, the Romans came in and they gave the rule to Herod, an Idumean. And Herod actually married Mary Ann, one of the descendants of the Hasmoneans. They were a priestly family that took over the royalty, took over the rulership of the city. And Herod married into that family. Although he was made king, he also married in, so he was politically a little more acceptable to the people. They still rejected him, though. And that's the Herodian age. We spent quite a bit of time talking about that. That's the days of Jesus. We see many things. The Herodian pavement, Herodian stones, the remains of Herodian buildings, the Herodian pool, the work down at the Pool of Siloam continues. And again, like the pools, the Pool of Siloam down south, the Pool of Bethesda up here, the Gihon Springs, all those have been there throughout the entire period. It's just different people, different ages build around them in different ways, or they renovate them. Then comes the Roman period after the Romans come in 70 AD and destroy the city. The Romans rule. They rename the city Aulia Capitolina as Hadrian came in 135 and built the city, Jerusalem, into a Roman city. That's where we get the northwest, north-south road, the Cardo, and then I can never remember the name of the road that runs east-west. Typical Roman city. Those things remain. Then Constantine comes in and becomes the Christian emperor. And in 324, 325, the Byzantine Empire begins, which is nothing more than the Roman Empire under Christian leadership. And now this becomes a great place for looking for Christian sites, remembering where different things happened. They build all kinds of churches, including the building of a very grand Church of the Holy Sepulchre, beyond what it was built today. Many of the remains of that Church of the Holy Sepulchre of Constantine days, it was destroyed, but those pieces have been reused to build what you see today. Again, back in Constantine's day, it was much grander. And then we come over into 638 is when the Muslims begin to rule. And then from 638 up until 1917, you have a group, different groups of Muslims fighting amongst themselves. So you got this list right here, the different names of them, the Mamluk, the Ottoman age, interrupted only by the Crusaders coming out of Europe who tried to regain the Holy City and bring about the return of Jesus and the kingdom of God and all kinds of different types of theology they tried to figure out. And so that leads us up to the modern times, 1917, World War I, when Britain took over and received the control of Israel at that time, and the British mandate was given and control, and they were in control of it until 1948, when Israel became its own independent state. And now we're right into modern times right now. If Jesus does not return for another 200, 300, 400 years, 1,000 years, you know, who knows for sure, this list will continue, and the British and what's going on today, the Palestinian issues, will just be put on this calendar, this chart, and we'll march on through history, and somebody will someday will teach about, you know, what took place in our time period, and now the Palestinian conflict, may it become ancient history? I don't think so, but who knows for sure. But anyway, I'm going to pick up right now with this right here, 333, the Byzantine Empire. We talked about the Bordeaux pilgrim that had come through and walked through the city, and I'm on page 14. I just want to review some things with you so we kind of get a little more detail. The year 614 is the first year. It says Christians dominated Jerusalem until 614. So again, the Byzantine Christianity they built is a happy land. Everybody got along well because the Christians were in power. And of course, you know, when Christians are in control, everything is fine. And of course, they didn't allow the Jews to come into the city. They were forbidden to come into the holy city because it was now a Christian city. Of course, as you know, they rejected the Temple Mount. They had wanted nothing to do with the Temple Mount per se as far as rebuilding because it was proof that Jesus' prophecy was true. The Jews were done. There's no longer a temple there. But in 614, a group of Persians attacked Jerusalem. And guess who helped them? The Jews. The Jews were more than willing to help the Persians drive these wicked Christians out of the city. And the Persians and the Jews came in and they destroyed the Church of the Holy... the Nea Church. All the churches were destroyed by the Persians. In fact, we talk about the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem, 5 miles south. Going down this way, Bethlehem, the Church of Nativity was not destroyed at this time because, again, the Persians came in and saw images of the wise men and realized, well, this is our people, and they spared that church. But all the other churches were destroyed, including the Nea Church. For between 614 and 617, the Jews and Persians controlled Jerusalem, and the Christians were driven out. It is at that point, I'll remind you again, it was at that point we appear to lose track of the temple treasures. Just to review with you, the temple treasures were clearly taken to Rome. The menorah, the table of showbread, many things. We see it in the Arch of Titus carved in there in Rome, that these things, as they carried them in, it's like a snapshot that was carved. The news reported here these things are. They even show the urns and things that sat on the table of the table of showbread. So they arrived there. They were taken over by the Vandals who took them up into Europe. Their kingdom fell when the Byzantine kingdom, the later Roman kingdom, defeated the Vandals, the barbarians, and they brought them into Constantinople. And that's when we record in history, someone wrote it down, that the king Justinian of the Byzantine Empire, the Roman emperor, the Christian Roman emperor, was told by a Jew, these things do not belong here. They were taken to Rome, and Rome was taken over by the barbarians. The barbarians took them, and they were overtaken by the Byzantines, by the Christians. And my advice to you is get these out of here as quick as you can and get them back to Jerusalem. History then records, from this perspective, they were taken back and put in Jerusalem where they belong. And the guess is there, many people consider they are put in the Nea Church, the new church, which would be located... Oh, right here, actually. It's right there on the corner of the wall right there. You can see a corner of the church. It sat right here on the Cardo. A big, magnificent church. Not much is left because when the Jews came in with the Persians in 614, this was one of the places they trashed. It was a magnificent, huge building, and they just tore it to pieces. Bits and pieces of it remain. Some of the foundation stones you can see. But underneath it were caverns, areas that had been carved out. You can still see inscriptions. In fact, Julian's name is there in an inscription underneath. I haven't seen it, but it's underneath there in one of the caverns underneath where it was carved in the writing, the Latin writing there. You can even see his name talking about what he was doing there. And people believe the temple treasures were brought into there, but at this point, they're gone. Now you're guessing, where is the table of showbread? Many people think the Jews saw their treasures and took them, and either they forgot where they put them, they've been hidden all this time. It's hard to keep track, but we do not know where any of the temple treasures are. Although, like I said again, the Romans have a monument with them carved in. And why would the Romans in Italy carve their Jewish treasures into a monument that's way from the Middle East? They're there. And so we can track them, but at this point, we lose them. And that doesn't include the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant, remember, disappeared in the Babylonian invasion. It never came back. After the Babylonian destruction, the Ark of the Covenant is gone. A good guess, and again, I'm repeating myself. The good guess there is that guys like Josiah and Jeremiah took it into the under chambers underneath the Temple Mount in a place that Solomon had prepared for that very day when the temple was overrun. Because he prophesied about it, prayed about it. It was part of God's promise, I will destroy you when you disobey. And that ark maybe had a place where it was kept underneath the Temple Mount. Many of the Jews still believe it's there. we do not know. Some would say it was taken to Babylon, melted down, but that's strange because all the other things came back. Remember when Zerubbabel came back? They sent with him all the golden goblets and everything was brought back out of the treasury of Babylon. So I doubt they melted it down. I used to teach that was a possibility. The longer I go, the longer I realize they didn't melt down the Ark of the Covenant. Probably not. Some people think it was taken down to Egypt. The Jews snuck it out, took it to Egypt. Was there a place called Elephante or something like that? I can't remember that. That's another guess. Nobody knows. Nobody knows for sure.
So 614 is when the temple treasures disappeared, or
617? 614 is when the Persians and the Jews came into the city and destroyed and drove the Christians out. And so it would have been at that point, 614. Because in 617, as politics go, the Byzantine Empire is ready to cut a deal with the Persians. And it would involve this right here of letting them have the city of Jerusalem back. You can have all these other things. We just want the city of Jerusalem back. And the Persians, now remember, these are not Muslims yet. Muhammad is not on the radar screen yet. These are going to become Muslims, but they are not Muslims. I mean, we're 6 centuries away from Christianity, and there aren't even any Muslims yet. You understand? I mean, you talk about all the three great faiths, you know, Judaism, Christianity, and Muslim. We're 600 years past Christianity. Christianity has been around for 600 years. And there's only two great religions, Judaism and Christianity. Muslims aren't even, they're not even on the block yet. They haven't moved in yet, but they're coming. So in 617, the Persians cut a deal somehow with the Byzantine Empire, the Christian Romans, to get the city back, and the Jews are expelled again. The first thing the Christians do is kick the Jews out and begin persecuting the Jews again, and they now regain in 617. So 614... I got to get moving here. 614, the Persians come in and the Jews drive the Christians out. 617, the Persians betray the Jews and give the city back to the Christians for some reason, probably some kind of political pressure or some particular favors. And the Christians are back in the city. Now, the year we're looking for is 622. A guy by the name of Muhammad has a vision. And again, it's interesting to study the life of Muhammad. He was not necessarily a great, successful, genius type of guy. Nonetheless, leave it at that. He wasn't like some great religious leader. He's an older man. In fact, he's going to die. I believe it's in 632, Muhammad's going to die. And so in 622, Muhammad, the founder of the religion, he flees Mecca for Medina because the people in Mecca say, "You're crazy, get out of town." He goes down to Medina and tries to find a following. Tries to convince the Jews that his religion is right. Good luck with that. The Jews aren't even listening to the Christians, let alone Muhammad, who says, "I've got a new religion." So they reject him. And so he begins from Medina. He begins to kill the Jews and raid Mecca caravans. That's where they're traveling back and forth. And he had been involved in the caravan business. So from Medina, he's raiding caravans with his new religion. No one's listening to him. Think Joseph Smith. And no one's following him. And so he's attacking the Mecca caravans, getting money and possessions, and flattering the people of Medina. They accept it because he's making them prosperous. And so Medina now is following Muhammad. He's killing the Jews with his new religion because they've rejected it. And eventually he's going to take from Mecca, from Medina, he's going to capture Mecca. And by 632, when he dies, he has taken most of the Arabian Peninsula in that 10 years. And he did not take it like the Apostle Paul took the Roman world. The Apostle Paul took the Roman world by preaching and teaching and convincing them and drawing them to Christianity. Muhammad, between these 10 years, he took the Arabian Peninsula, not with his new religion, but by attacking caravans and killing anyone, including the Jews, who wouldn't listen to him. And eventually, it's like he just took over. And so everybody, you know, "Are you going to be follow my religion?" "Well, sure, you've got money, you've got the sword, we're in." And so by 632, the Arabian Peninsula, everything's going fine now in Jerusalem. Not fine, but the Christians are still in Jerusalem. The Persians have accepted their negotiations with them. By 634, Muslims began to invade the Bill. Muslim followers continue to spread the religion. I don't have a map here, but if you can imagine this, I'll try and draw a map here very quickly. And this is in a framework book, but Mecca, Medina down here, Jerusalem's right here. The Arabian Peninsula was Muhammad's by 632. They began to attack North Africa and the old Babylonian Empire. And these are going to, they're going to fall very quickly. Remember, at this time, if we went through church history in the framework book, we talk about the city of Alexandria, guys like Origen, Cyprian coming out of here. Again, I have some discussions with those guys about their allegorical interpretation of Scripture, but nonetheless, it was clearly Christian. Augustine from Hippo in North Africa. All this was Christianized. Some of the great leaders had come from this time, but they are now being invaded by Muslims, and Christianity is being stomped out. You go there today, it's still Muslim. They went up into the Babylonian Empire from there, with Iraq, Iran, that place. In 634, the Muslims began to invade the Byzantine Empire, the Roman Empire coming across here. So they're now invading in 634. In 638, after a nine-month siege, they're going to take the city of Jerusalem in the year 638. So 638, you've got Jerusalem falling, Omar. It says they're Caliph Omar, and again, I'm not real familiar with all the titles. It means they're the leader. They're going to have sultans and caliphs and imams and all kinds of things. Those are the leaders, and I don't know enough about it to make a comment. But one thing Omar does, and it's still recorded, if people will, in Jerusalem, when they talk about Omar was, some of these Muslim leaders were, in a sense, great men. They really were. They were very Saladin. We're going to deal with him in the Crusades. They were very, in a sense, tolerant. They understood the importance of working together. And Omar, a couple of places that he would not want, he would not do. He visited certain holy sites, but he would not pray in them. Because if he ever prayed, like if he visited the Church of the Holy Sepulchre and prayed, or if he even visited, it would become a mosque. And the Christians would have to lose, they'd have to forfeit it. And so out of respect, as many of the things Omar did, he purposely never visited certain holy sites in honor of the Christians and some of the things that we even have today remain because of his consideration. Again, in 638, again, the Jews assisted the Muslims. When the Muslims are interesting, you've got the Muslims and the Jews fighting in 638 together against the Christians to drive the Christians out. So that's 638, and now Jerusalem has fallen to the Muslims, and it's going to be that way except for a few brief years with the Crusades. It's going to be that way up until the modern times. Now, the next paragraph, between the years 660 and 750 AD, are known as the Umayyad. And again, I do not know how to pronounce that, Umayyad. If you ever hear people talk about this, you want to make sure you focus on that. And when I go back to Jerusalem and hear people talk about it, there's remains of their buildings and stuff, and they'll throw that word out. This year I'm going to try to hear them say it correctly. And the Dome of the Rock was completed in the year 691. So in 691, now that's interesting, the Dome of the Rock is completed. So now you kind of know, when you look at the Dome of the Rock, you get a feel for how old it is. We're talking 1,300 years, 1,400 years old, that structure. Now the marble overlay on the outside with the Arabic letters, that wasn't covered in that sense. But the structure itself was built in 691. And again, so that's one of those things you don't just, think, wow, we should just tear that down and build the Jewish temple. It's like, even as a person who honors history and archaeology, it's kind of like, true, I'm not real supportive of the Muslim religion, but I certainly don't want to just blow up the Dome of the Rock, because it's a very historical site. Now, you may feel different. I'm sure Jesus will have his own way with it. He'll have his own decisions if he has to deal with it. Also, in 701, the Al-Aqsa Mosque, 701. And again, the Al-Aqsa Mosque, if you look right here on the Temple Mount, this is the city today. This is what the city looks like today. These are the walls going to be built in 1537 to 1541 by Suleiman the Magnificent from the Ottoman Empire, another great leader. Really rebuilt the city in magnificent fashion. But the Dome of the Rock sits right here. And in 691, when they built it again, they took the city in 638. So they're moving kind of quickly. The problem with this is when the Muslims came in, the most notable place, the most glorious place, was Constantine's Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And so again, the Dome of the Rock was built historically for two main reasons. One is to outbuild the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And it's built very similar. The dome, the five side, very similar. Also, it was built Apparently, and people argue about this, it was built exactly on where the church or the Jewish temple stood. In fact, the rock, Dome of the rock was apparently, again, you're going to get discussions on this, but there is, this is not legend. This has now got historical, archaeological, I'm going to say writing, what's the word for writings? Literature, documental proof that the Ark of the Covenant sat on that Dome of the Rock. Others will come and say, well, no, it's going to be over here, going to be over here. But you can't just make that statement. You've got to prove this theory wrong. Rittenmeyer's done a great job. We've talked about Rittenmeyer before. But there is a cutting in the stone there, the size of the Ark of the Covenant, where it would have sat flat. We can't get in there any longer to see it or take photos. You can find photos online in other people's books. Because an Orthodox Jew a few years ago tried to blow it up, and so they won't let anybody in there any longer. But it appears that this is the logical place where it would be. So, again, that's another discussion, but I think it's sitting right here. The Dome of the Rock is right there on the side of the holy place with the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Well, right here it is on this map. This is the church. They're right here. And today, if you see a picture of from the Mount of Olives, if you get a picture of the Dome of the Rock, if you look carefully, you'll be able to see in the background the gray domes, the two gray domes of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. I've got some pictures here in the book. Yes?
Why is it that some believe that the temple could be rebuilt on the actual location and not affect the Dome of the Rock? They think that it's just an argument in location, but there's some rational reason that...
Right, there is. They go back, they read the different writings, and they come up with different conclusions on where it would have been sitting. One site I'm trying to think if I got a real quick picture. The Dome of the Spirits. It's a place where another place where the Mount Moriah, the bedrock, protrudes out. You can see it. I got a picture in the book, and they say that's in that area. That's was probably where the holy place was. Again, I do not understand all the logistics of why they argue that, but they do have certain measurements and different things. There's another individual, I can almost remember his name. I want to say Martin, but I don't know if that's right or not. And it sounds pretty interesting. You got to do your own research on it. And he's got a following. But he says right here's the Herodian wall of what I think is the Temple Mount, and many people do. But he says this was Fort Antonia. He says this whole thing was built by the Romans as Fort Antonia, and the temple stood right here on the Ophel, and that it was completely torn down, even to the foundations. The stones were ripped out, and it's completely gone. Just as Jesus prophesied, not one stone will be left upon another, because that's one of the stumbling stones you've got to navigate through. Jesus says there won't be one stone left upon another, but then we're going to go to Jerusalem and take photographs of the stones. It's kind of like, well, I thought there wasn't one stone left upon another. And up on as far as the temple precinct, up on the surface, there's nothing left up there. It was bulldozed. But the retaining wall going around the platform, that's still left. So was Jesus considering, when he spoke, was he considering the retaining wall that held up the temple precinct? And obviously I would say no. I don't. When the disciple says, look at these magnificent stones, they weren't standing by the western wall. This is kind of like, what would you compare it to? It's a retaining wall. I mean, it's not the temple. It's the retaining wall that holds the ground level so you can build your temple. So again, when the Jews, they talk about the Western Wall. Again, I don't know, sure. I mean, I'm sure you guys understand because we've been talking about it. But when I went in 2007, I was so confused. I didn't even understand how confused I was. Because this Western Wall, I'd seen pictures of it. Oh, it's the Wailing Wall. And we don't call it the Wailing Wall anymore because the Jews don't want to call it that. They want to call it the Western Wall because Wailing Wall is derogatory. Politically correct not to call it the Wailing Wall any longer. But they you'd hear stuff like, this is the only part of Solomon's temple or Herod's temple that remains. It's like, oh, I thought it was all torn down, but there it is. There's a picture of it. So then, you know, I really couldn't even discern between the temple that sat up here and the Western Wall. That's how confused I was. And then people say it's the only part left. And so when I got that navigated, okay, this isn't the temple wall, that's the retaining wall. That's not the temple. Okay, but this is the only part of Solomon's or Herod's temple that is left. I didn't even know if it was Herod's or Solomon's. And then I get there, and then one day we walk up these steps on the south part, and we're looking at the Herodians. This is the south side of the temple. It's like, well, why aren't the Jews praying here? Because there's as many Herodian stones plus their steps. It's like, why aren't they here? And again, the point comes here. This is the closest place they can come to the most holy place and pray. But you'll hear people say it's the only part. Like some of you go on the internet, people have a picture. It's the only part of Herod's temple that's there. Or it's like, no, it's not. You've got Herodian stones going all the way around. I mean, they didn't tear it down to the very foundations. Okay, so nonetheless, I don't remember the guy's name, but he has a whole concept built right here that the temple stood right here, and he'll argue about it. He'll go back to ancient writings, you know, Josephus and the rabbis, and try and prove that it's right here. He's got an argument, but Rittmeyer just demolishes him in an online. There's online debates, and there's nothing left. I mean, you've got to almost say, yeah, well, I don't care. I still believe this is right, but there's no proof of it after Rittmeyer gets done. Again, so there's different views. And Tim LaHaye, Left Behind series, he's got the Dome of the Rock. All of a sudden, people realize, oh, I can tell you this. They've taken some visual photos, or aerial photos, visual photos. Most photos are visual. aerial photos, and they can find certain things here. They think certain cavities or different things. They think, well, maybe we found a new location for the temple. And so that's why. And then Tim LaHaye picks it up in his Left Behind series, because they don't have to tear down the Dome of the Rock. He goes, oh, never mind. That's not where we wanted it. We want it over here. And so they build another location. I'm not sure how it's all going to play out in history, but I think this is probably the place. And there's different debates. I don't know enough about it to get into all the reasoning, but I do like Rittmeyer. I do have a book here. I don't know if we've someone brought it back or not, but there's a book here. Okay, and you can see Rittmeyer's argument there on why, and he's pretty solid. I think. I mean, he's measured and. He's in certain things like measure here, measure in. So if that's right, then this should be right here. Looks, and there it is, type of stuff. Where it's like, so he's actually, I think he's really on the track. Any other questions? Okay, so anyway, 622 or 638, Jerusalem falls. 691, the Dome of the Rock. 701, the reason I'm talking about that is the Al-Aqsa Mosque. Aqsa Mosque. Which is located right here. Right where Solomon's colonnade would have been. I say Solomon's colonnade, we're not for sure where it was. No one's got remains of it. But it appears, as we go through everything, all the writings and stuff, this is where Solomon's colonnade would have been. This is where the Sanhedrin would have meant to try Jesus, would have been in the south part of the Temple Mount. And again, that's very solid. There's certain things we can make. This is the Gihon Springs, for example. You can go look at it. That's the Gihon Springs. There's no question about that. You're crazy if you're trying to argue that. But to say this is Solomon's colonnade, we're like, 95% sure, but what kind of proof do you have? Well, several things come together, but it's not like we can go take a photo of the remains of Solomon's colonnade. But nonetheless, the Al-Aqsa Mosque stands right there. One of the things about this, I'll mention this as I think about it, is because this is the dome, I think I mentioned this before too, it sits on Mount Moriah, but all this is fill going around the retaining wall. When there's ever an earthquake, a little tremor, this over here is very stable. It's built on the foundation, it's on the bedrock. But over here, it's built on fill. And so when it shakes, this Al-Aqsa Mosque several times has just fallen down, and they have to rebuild because it's just so unstable. It doesn't look unstable when you're there, but the earth starts shaking. There's no rock underneath it. That was built 701, so you can kind of see that. And then it continued that way. The Jews were in charge of sanitation on the Temple Mount until 717. So up until 717, everybody was happy. The Jews were working. The Muslims controlled the Temple Mount, and the Jews were in charge of going up there, keeping the place clean and taking care of it. 717, things changed. It says, during this time, a Muslim historian, I can't pronounce his name, wrote that Jerusalem was mostly filled with Jews and Christians and was lacking educated Muslims. And so here's going to come a push, because how important is Jerusalem to the Muslims? It's not even on their radar screen. There's nothing there. Muhammad never came there. He never left the Arabian Peninsula. They've got Mecca. They've got Medina. So they're not even interested in this. And at this time, Christians and Jews live in the city and some uneducated Muslims, according to the Muslim historian. And they're going to want to do something about improving their presence there in Jerusalem. Over the next 1,300 years, at least 10 different empires or dynasties would rule Jerusalem. So for the next 1,300 years, coming up to 1917, that's what we got on this chart at the beginning of it, you're going to have 10 different dynasties switch, and someone else will come in and rule Jerusalem up until 1917, when the Ottoman Empire is taken over in World War I, when Britain takes over. And this has been a source of a problem. The whole Palestinian concept, the whole Muslim thing, is they want to get back where they are in control. They had it for 1,300 years, and they've lost it in modern times. The last 100 years, they've lost it. And that's, again, one of the signs of possibly that we're in an end time, that things are changing, not proof, because the same thing happened with the Crusaders when the Crusaders came in 1099. And what a great year to come in, 1099. Next year's 1100, it sounds like a magical year, and nothing really happened except the Muslims came back and took over within 100 years. Okay, page 15. Here's some more information I do want to go through so we get through this history of Jerusalem. It's 750. The year now is 750. And again, this is all going to be Muslim history up until 1917, except for the Crusades. The Jews were allowed into the city, and they even helped guard the Dome of the Rock. In 969, let me get rid of this cat light right there. Another group from Egypt, the Fatimids, and there's a better way of saying it, of Egypt took control of Jerusalem, and the Jews were again oppressed. During this time, the sixth ruling caliph of the Fatimids, his name was El-Hakim. Again, I wish I could pronounce all these words. It's interesting. He began ruling at the age of 11. Okay? So now he's the ruler, the Muslim ruler at the age of 11. And he began in 696. He began to destroy churches and persecute and kill Christians randomly in the year 1001. Now, you see what's happening right here? The Crusades are coming in 1099. And the reason the Crusades are coming is because of El-Hakim and some of the caliphs like this. Because on October 18th, 1009, he is going to go and destroy the Church of the Holy Sepulchre down to the bedrock. And this is indeed the case. The glorious, it stood since 325, the glorious Church of the Holy Sepulchre that Constantine had built has remained there during all this time. But in 1009, about 1,000 years ago, this guy who's persecuting Christians, killing Christians, destroying the churches, tears it down to the bedrock. And this all these things I didn't understand when I first got to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and people saying, this is the tomb of Jesus. Like, it looked like a tomb to me. And you know the story. It was a tomb in a cave, cut out into a mine, I would call it, when you get...
Quarry,
thank you. Cut out into quarry, but the stones weren't any good, so there was an abandoned quarry. And so they cut out tombs in the limestone. It was supposed to be used for building projects, but it wasn't good enough for building stones, so they just cut tombs in it. Josephus of Arimathea was cutting himself a tomb in this stone quarry that was outside the city walls, just outside the west wall of the city of Jerusalem at that time, located right here because the city wall came right around and did this area here. So he cuts it out. Jesus is buried in it. When Constantine comes in 325, it had been covered up by Hadrian. Remember, he built a retaining wall around Calvary and the grave and covered it up, buried it. It's gone. Constantine asked, "Where is it at?" The Christians led him to this place. It was uncovered, and sure enough, there's the stone of Calvary, the rock of Calvary, and there is the cave, which would have been Jesus' tomb. Constantine is going to build a building on it. So he's going to take this tomb, he's going to carve out all the rock around it except on the tomb. Okay? So now you don't have a stone formation here, you've got a stone tomb with everything cut out around it. It's kind of like turning to Disneyland type of thing. So there's your tomb. Built the Church of the Holy Sepulchre around it, it stood until 1099. When El-Hakim came in, he's going to tear the entire thing down and crush the tomb of Jesus, the cave that was left. Constantine already cut all the backstone out. The cave that was left, he crushes it down so that it just collapses the cave. But what happens is it covers up the burial bench, and the burial bench remains for later when the Crusaders come in and they remove the rubble. That burial bench was not destroyed. It was covered up. So they remove all the rubble, and all they've got left is the burial bench of Jesus. The cave itself is gone. That's why it's so confusing when you get there and they say, this is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Because there's nothing there but a little weird-looking building, very ornate, very gaudy building, and say, Jesus was buried in there. It's like, I don't think so. He wasn't buried in a gaudy building with all kinds of things hanging from it. It's like he was buried in a cave. Well, that cave is gone because Constantine chipped it away, preserved just the cave. El Hakim crushed it, and all he has left is the burial bench. So now, the Crusaders are going to come by, and they're going to rebuild from the rubble. They're going to rebuild the Church of Holy Sepulchre within 90 years, or begin 90 years. Okay, so that is 1099. October 18th is coming up. The anniversary is coming up. The church was demolished down to the bedrock. In 1042, El Hakim's successor granted permission to the Byzantine Emperor Constantine IX to begin reconstruction, of the Holy Sepulchre. So within 42, within about 30 years, he says, "We're really sorry we tore down your holy site. Please don't do that to ours." And says, "You can come back and rebuild it." So they began the reconstruction. What you see today, the front of the building, all that is Crusader work. It's even the way it's built is Crusader arches and stuff, and you can identify that. Okay, 1073, another group. The Seljuks. And then there's a way, I looked this up one time and actually learned how to pronounce it. I don't remember. In 1033, another group took control, and the persecution of Christians and Jews continued. They had a brief moment there. The Crusaders, from the orders of Pope Urban II, and now the Catholic Church has had stinking enough of the Muslim terrorism going on in the Holy City, tearing down the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, persecuting the Christians. It's time for us to take back the Holy Land. So Pope Urban II gets everybody fired up, takes his military that he's been using to control Europe, and we're going to march over there and take the city. All goes well, per se, in that first crusade. In fact, they take the city. They slaughtered 70,000 Jews and Muslims on July 15th, 1099. And if you ever hear about Christians slaughtering Muslims, this is what they talk about. In fact, movies. Did you see the movie Robin Hood? The new movie Robin Hood with the gladiator in it. What's his name?
Russell Crowe.
If he's got a movie, I watch the movie in most cases. But nonetheless, you remember the movie Robin Hood? That they were coming back, Robin Hood was coming back from that event. I mean, they were talking about how they slaughtered the Muslims and how the Muslims looked up in their eyes and pleaded for mercy. You remember that? I don't know if you remember that scene. Russell Crowe was talking about it. He was talking about this massacre right here. Now, the historical situation here places this in their mind eschatologically that they are building the kingdom of God. And the blood, it was on the Temple Mount. The slaughter took place on the Temple Mount, and blood was just flowing off the Temple Mount. In fact, they were walking through blood, ankle deep, knee deep blood. They used to describe it. They says the blood flowed up to the horse's bridle during the historians record it. So they clearly were making a connection that this is the return of Jesus Christ to the Holy City. Again, not quite how we picture it. I picture the sky splitting, Jesus returning to the Mount of Olives, whatever. They pictured it allegorically, no trouble, because the church is completely messed up with Origen, Augustine, going into allegorical interpretation. And so their eschatology is way off base, and they see themselves being the fulfillment of the book of Revelation in the year 1099 when they slaughtered the Muslims and the Jews there on the Temple Mount. So again, you talk about eschatology. These guys were in eschatology. They just weren't teaching it the way that I think it should be taught. The Crusaders then prohibited the Jews from living in Jerusalem. A guy that came and led the military, his name was Godfrey. But the first king, his name was Baldwin, was the king of Jerusalem. These guys, many of these Crusader kings, when you come into the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, you turn right and you can go up some stairs and see the stone of Calvary. You walk in a few steps, right there's the stone, the anointing stone where they supposedly anointed Jesus' body. It was replaced in the 1800s, so it's not the right one, but don't tell anybody. And then to the left, there's where the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, that gaudy little building over the burial stone of Jesus. But you back up here, right when you come in the door, before you turn right, you go to the Calvary, right in here on the wall are some doors that if you open them, don't open them, you can't. But that is where the Crusader kings are buried. They're buried right in there, and many of these individuals, their tombs are in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre yet today. Guys like Baldwin, Godfrey. Baldwin was named king of Jerusalem. The Dome of the Rock was. Now again, the Christians control Jerusalem. There's no Muslim presence now. It's Christian. There's no Jewish presence. It's Christian. They're taking over the kingdom of God. And the Church of the Holy, or excuse me, the Dome of the Rock up on the Temple Mount, it is called, I lost my place here, there it is. The Dome of the Rock was reconsecrated by the Christian crusaders as Temple Domini, which means the temple of the Lord. So there for a brief period of time, the Lord was worshipped there in the Dome of the Rock. And then the Al-Aqsa Mosque was renamed the Temple of Solomon. What the heck? There's Solomon. We just found Solomon's temple. This is Crusader style. They're just, look, we just found Solomon's temple. I thought the Babylonians destroyed it. Oh, don't bother with the scripture. This is Solomon's temple. And so the period of Crusades then continued from 1099 to 1187. So it's very interesting. Again, it would almost be scary to go back and actually have a theological discussion or a historical discussion with some of the Crusaders and the mentality. I mentioned this in church this morning. And again, we don't realize it because the Bible is so available to us. We're ignorant by choice as a culture. We just don't want to know. But there's periods in Bible history and in church history where although the Word of God was around, it had been so set aside, so twisted, that nobody knew. You go back to the days of the judges. I mean, we think from the days of Abraham, you say 2000 BC up until the end of the Bible was being written, let's say 98 AD, you've got like a 2000 year period. Those are the Bible days. Surely in the Bible days, everybody knew what God wanted. But even as they're writing the scriptures, they're losing it or they're forgetting it. I remember the days of the judges. The crazy stuff was happening. They just came out of the days of Joshua and Moses and the Exodus. I mean, we're talking 200 years. It's that close to them. And their temple worship, of course, not temple, but the tabernacle worship is so twisted and so sold into the ways of the pagans that they're worshiping idols. The temple, its tabernacle itself in Shiloh was a place of wickedness. I mean, and we're just talking a few generations. By the time David comes, well, surely David knew God. He had a man after God's own heart. But remember, when he actually recaptured the Ark of the Covenant, or went and didn't recapture, but was going to bring the Ark of the Covenant up into Jerusalem. And he thought, well, how did it arrive? Well, it arrived in a cart pulled by cows. Well, let's do that. So David does the same thing, just like the Philistines did it. That's how they sent it to us. We're going to continue that way. He knew more about the Philistines' way they believed God than the way the scriptures. And of course, you know, it rocked a little bit. The priest reached up to stop it, and he dropped dead. And they go, well, what's going on here? And they have just stopped right there. And they went back, and he ended up getting into the scriptures and reading. Oh, what's this? This is what was handed down. This is what the priests are supposed to do. Well, why have we ever seen this? And David is reading, apparently for the first time, the account of how to travel with the ark. So, I mean, their knowledge, David's knowledge of the scripture per se, again, I'm not trying to belittle David, but his culture was in darkness. It even says at the beginning of 1 Samuel, the word of God was rare. Nobody knew what was going on. Why? Because they neglected. And the same thing continues all the way up. We talked today, great chapter today in the book of Matthew, chapter 19, talked about divorce. A great thing to discuss on Sunday morning. People just loved it. But that's what's the topic. But the thing is, when the Pharisees came and approached Jesus, they had two options on divorce. Was divorce right or wrong, but what are the reasons for divorce? And when Jesus gave his answer, the disciples in Matthew look at him and go, well, how can anyone get married? Why would anyone get married? Because in the Jewish mind, there's always a loophole. I mean, you get married until you don't want anymore, and then here's the legal way of taking care of it, the certificate of divorce. It was just so well taught, twisted, that when Jesus, his own disciples, we're talking Peter, James, John, the foundation of the church, Jesus explains the scriptural view of divorce, and they go, Who then would get married? Why would anyone get married? It's better, they said, it's better not even to get married then. And Jesus, well, some people can accept that, but that's a hard thing to accept. They go, but understand, if you presented Jesus, talk about how far we're going today. If you presented Jesus' view of, I'm preaching now, I'm sorry. If you presented Jesus' view of marriage to a men's group today, a men's Bible study, most of them in a Christian community would say, yes, we hear that, we understand that. The Jews themselves at that time, they're like, his own disciples would be like, why have we ever talked about this? Who can do that? They didn't even understand. They're that far away from the truth. The reason I'm saying that is now we come through here and into the Crusader time. They themselves don't know eschatology. They don't understand many things. And so again, we are in a time now where we still have the scriptures. There's still hope for us. But we are heading the ways of the judges, the way of David's culture, the way of the disciples and the Pharisees, and the way of the Crusaders if we don't brighten up. Okay, sorry about that delay. But anyway, that's interesting right there. They're saying right here, this the Al-Aqsa Mosque is Temple the Solomon of Temple. Go for it. Okay, we're down in the year 1187. In 1187, again, the Crusaders are going to take over in 1099. 1187. And now, did you see the movie The Kingdom of God? The Kingdom of God. This is now Saladin, the Muslim caliph leader. That's him right now. That's taking place right now. And he was, again, very, in a sense, tolerant, very merciful. 1187, Saladin retook the city from the Crusaders. And again, I'll try to pronounce it. Ayyubid period began up until 1229. The Jewish community in Jerusalem once again grew. The Dome of the Rock and Al-Aqsa Mosque, of course, were rededicated. 5 years later, though, in 1192, because of the fighting going on amongst the Muslims, a guy named Richard the Lionheart. Oh, excuse me. Sorry, I'm ahead of time. 5 years later, Richard the Lionheart failed to take Jerusalem, but was permitted to come in and worship in Jerusalem. Then 1219, Sultan, whoever, destroyed the Jerusalem city wall. So in 1219, this is kind of important, 1219, the new Sultan destroys the city walls. And the reason he destroyed them was he's tired of his enemies hiding inside the city walls. He wants to control it. I'll just strip away the walls. Now what are you going to do? I have access to the city whenever I want it. So in 1219, the walls are destroyed. They're going to remain destroyed until 1517, when Suleiman the Magnificent takes over with the Ottoman Empire, a new dynasty. He begins building either at that time or in the first 20 years of his reign, but definitely in 1537 to 1541 is when Suleiman the Magnificent rebuilds the city walls that you see today. These are the walls that you see today were built. But in 1219, any remains of the walls were destroyed and taken down. Suleiman the Magnificent, 1570, takes over and begins to rebuild the city, and the walls are even there. You can see some of the dates in there. Every once in a while you can see a place where that date is appears and his name appears in some of the plaques on the wall that he cut in there. Next, 1229, Frederick II gained control of Jerusalem. This is what I was going to say earlier. Frederick II, with the Crusaders in 1229, with the Sixth Crusade, because they never had a great crusade after that first one, and due to the fighting within the city, he just marches in to the city. There's so much confusion. He walks in, goes to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, goes up to the altar where the Christian crown for the King of Jerusalem, they probably thought the Messiah was going to come take the crown, put it on his head or something. Frederick II comes into the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, picks the crown up, puts it on his head. He's King of Jerusalem for the Christians. He's now the Christian King of Jerusalem. That simple. However, any hope of the long crusade rule ended in 1244 when, again, the people from Cairo recaptured Jerusalem. And that is pretty much the end of the crusades. That was their glorious period right there. 1250, the Mamluks, the sultans from Egypt, took the power, maintained it until 1516 when, we guess who? Suleiman the Magnificent is going to show up. By that time, here we go, the Jews are starting to make some progress. 300 rabbis from Europe had immigrated back to Jerusalem, along with notable rabbis, names some of them that I've never heard of, but they're historically. Another one right here. In 1400s, brought a new Jewish immigration from Spain and Italy. They got 300 rabbis there. Now the Jews are finding no place else in the world. They're starting to drift back into Jerusalem. And so from Spain and Italy. And the result of this, kind of an important thing, is there on in just south of the Armenian Quarter. The Armenian Quarter, down here on Mount Zion, the school, Jerusalem University College, is right here on Mount Zion. Right in this area, just south of the city, and a lot of confusing roads and buildings are in here. A lot of it's very old, of course. But there is there the Tomb of David, which is not the Tomb of David. The Tomb of David would be down here, most likely. That was his city. Why would he come over here and be buried over here? But nonetheless, we're not interested in facts. Right here is the Tomb of David. And so the Christians have access to the Tomb of David, but of course the Jews want the Tomb of David because he's their king. And a dispute broke out on Mount Zion concerning this Tomb of David. You can still go see it today. And so the Catholic Church is going to put an end to this because they got all these Jews migrating back. So they made it right here. In 1428, the Pope made it a prohibition that sea captains could no longer transport any Jews back to Israel. So now Jews are not allowed to go back to Israel because just going back they're causing trouble for the Christians. So the Jews, it's illegal now to transport Jews. Now in 1517, here we go, the Ottomans peacefully took over Jerusalem and began making improvements. In 1517, interesting here, what else happened in 1517?
Martin Luther.
The 95 theses were tacked on the Wittenberg door there in 1570. So same time, Suleiman the Magnificent takes over. Martin Luther is starting to cut loose up in Germany. And again, they did do a good job of making some improvements. And after the walls had been torn down in 1219, they began to rebuild the walls. And the reason for that, it was Bedouin tribes who could just come in and just raid the city whenever they wanted, just cop over the walls, and also want to prevent any of kind of a crusade that would try to return. In 1541, the walls of Jerusalem were completed, and they're there today. You can still see those walls today. By 1700, there were only about 7,000 Jews left in Jerusalem. But Rabbi Yehuda, can you help me out there? I can't even pronounce that. A writer began to listen. You may not know this, but you do want to learn this. Began to rebuild the Hurva Synagogue in the 1700s. Now that Hurva Synagogue was going to be a huge thing because it's going to be there for years. It had been destroyed in some modern times, and it now has been rebuilt into a magnificent what is called the modern Hurva. Right around 2006, there was a little arch left of some stone. This is a waste of time right here to draw this. But there's a little arch there, and I was really excited to see it because it was remains of the original Hurva Synagogue. It endured all the wars. There's a little bit of an arch left. But I got there, looked, where is it at? And they said, well, they just took it down because it was becoming too unstable. So I just missed it. But you can still find that pictures of that arch from the Hurva Synagogue from the 1700s. Went back in 2010, and they've got a magnificent new synagogue built there in the place of it. Anyway, that's 1700s, the Hurva Synagogue. The Jews built the first modern Jewish settlement outside the walls of Jerusalem in 1860. So there's so many people going back, they're just going ahead and make a settlement outside the old city walls. It was the first modern settlement outside. And by 1866, Jews were the majority in Jerusalem. Something's taking place. Something's happening. In 1898, the founder of the World Zionist Organization, his name was Herzl. Another name you're going to go over there and see. There's going to be streets, buildings named after this individual. He visited Jerusalem in 1898. So here you can see things are coming. The Jews are looking for a place to go, and in Europe they are having meetings. Leaders in the Jewish community is, where are we going to go? They discuss New Zealand, they discuss Australia, they discuss South America. They're trying to find, where can we go? And there was some major discussion about going down to New Zealand, Australia area, that's where we're just going to take our people and go down there and live as a community. And then someone came up with the suggestion, why don't we go back to Jerusalem? And that was, there are like three or four options that they were discussing in this leadership committee over a period of years. And when that came up and they began to realize this is possible, those other options just fell aside. And what they began doing was people began taking money, financially supporting Jews, and buying land from the Palestinians, what we call the Palestinians. Would you like to sell your field? Well, yeah. What will you pay? I'll pay three times what it's worth, or whatever. And they would begin buying land from the Palestinians. And the Palestinians are, whoa, we're making money. The Jews are coming back. Before they realize it, whoa, we're selling our country away. And the Jews were moving back, paying, not stealing it. They were just buying it back. And they'd have different groups of people. You're in charge of making money, make money. You are in charge of going to Jerusalem. You go over there, we'll send you the money. Make a bid for the land, and we'll send you, we'll wire you the money or whatever. And these people, what's your job? Your job is to go there and live. Our job is to make money and support you. And that is going to eventually lead to the Orthodox Jews today who are living at government expense. Their job is to maintain the religion and continue to worship there at the Western Wall. Many people are living there supported from other people around the world, supporting them to maintain a presence in Israel. Do what you want to with it. That's what the people have decided to do. Anyway, that whole momentum is growing there at the 1900s. By 1917, World War I and the British Army brought an end to the Ottoman Empire. So now the Muslims no longer have a force there. General Allenby from the British peacefully came into the city. They handed it over to him. There's photographs. Now we're in a time where there's photographs. There's photographs of him entering the city peacefully through the Jaffa Gate. This peaceful transfer, the walls of Suleiman were not destroyed. They're still standing. The British mandate gave Britain jurisdiction in Jerusalem until May 14th, 1948. So there's a huge British presence there. As far as things left over, if you go to Jerusalem University College and go to the president's quarters, his part of the house where he lives there on campus, he's got a pantry. You'd call it a pantry where he keeps stuff in, and he opened it up. It's a British armor where they kept their guns, all the weapons. They shut big door, big closet, like a pantry, but it was for weapons that the British kept there on their headquarters. There's one particular thing that's kind of neat that you can see. There's the, over here, there's a Hinnom Valley that comes over here. There's a hill, and right in here's the King David Hotel, the modern part of the city here. But there's a time here on Mount Zion, outside the city walls, where Jerusalem University College is at, there's a time where some people were kind of held up there, holding ground, and they couldn't get any food. Again, you'll have to get the story a little bit straighter. But they ran a cable, and it's still attached in one of the rooms. If you stayed in one of the rooms there in the college, which you probably don't want to, but you could, there is a metal plaque on the wall with a cable that goes out. And that cable is still there, goes all the way across the Hinnom Valley, up here, up by the palace, the David King David Hotel. And they would send food down that cable to Mount Zion to the Jews that were holding out here. In fact, there's a story about some individuals sliding down that to get over the Jordanians and sneak past the Jordanians to get in there and help reinforce the troops there. And that cable, when you walk up the Hinnom Valley, if you know what you're looking for, you look up, and that cable runs right across. There it is. It goes right into the Jerusalem University College, and it's bolted right there to the wall. In the same college, right there, are some Hasmonean stones built in the foundation. So, I mean, it's just this stuff's just built up from the Hasmoneans all the way up to the British mandate, where the British were there and the Jews took over. So, nonetheless, that is now the condition that we find ourselves in. If you turn the page, page 16, there's the city today. Again, you got to get into a perspective there. Those are walls right there that you see are not the walls of David or Solomon or Hezekiah. Some of them follow the same line. If you look right here, I'm sure you understand this, but this was David's city right here with walls around it. David and Solomon then knocked a hole in the north part right here and expanded up here and ended up building a temple mount. Not this big, but then Solomon repaired the breach in the wall from this construction. So this would have been Solomon's city right here with walls around it. By Hezekiah's day, we talk about this, they expanded it over this way, some. And so you can see the remains. Some of those walls have been found. Hezekiah's broad wall and things coming over to here. By Jesus' time, say 70 AD, say 60 AD, the city had expanded up here, going around over into this area, including the Church of Holy Sepulchre, coming down over in this area here. So all these walls are gone. Many of the walls are built on the same wall line. So, of course, this wall is still the same. Coming up here, this is all built on bedrock. And sometimes how it twists and turns right here, it's following the bedrock. So the way Herod Agrippa would have built this wall with his gate up here, which is called the Damascus Gate today, his gate is still, as we talk about, is underneath here. You can still see Herod Agrippa's gate from, you know, the first century, would have followed this line right here. Coming down this wall, we'll pick this up next week here, coming down this western wall, you can see Herodian stones, you can see Hasmonean stones, because everyone builds on the same basic place, because the bedrock goes. So when you look at this, you're going to see towers from the Ottoman Empire, some towers. Then you go down a little bit further, there's some Hasmonean stones built on Herodian stones, because right on the other side of this wall was Herod's palace. So that's, so again, this is not the same wall, but there are some stones remaining at the lower levels because they built the same place. And then, as you know also, I've said that, I'll say it one more time, then I'm going to quit. When Suleiman the Magnificent, the Ottoman emperor leader, said, I want the holy sites protected, he meant Mount Zion and the city of David. He wanted those within the walls. And so when the architects, they could not negotiate. Each person, because it cost so, it was so expensive, that each group was supposed to come up with their money to help finance the building of the walls. They could not get these people to cooperate down here on Mount Zion. They would not cooperate. They had their own ideas. So the architects just made an executive decision that they should not have made. They decided, you know what? You're causing so much trouble here at our city meeting that we're just going to leave you on your own. and you are, go to page 24, you're on your own. We're building a wall to protect the people. If you will not cooperate with us, you're going to live outside the city walls. And when the invaders come, you're going to be the first ones to go. And then you'll wish you would have cooperated with us. And they built the wall right across here like this, leaving out the city of David, Silwan, leaving out Mount Zion. That's why like the college, Jerusalem College University, is outside the city walls. When Solomon the Magnificent came down to see his project in 1541, we're done, come take a look at it. He was disappointed that the whole entire holy site was not inside his city walls. And so if you look on page 24, there's the tombs right inside the Joppa Gate of the two architects who made that executive decision. They were decapitated and buried with honors. They did such a great job of building it that they were buried right inside the Joppa Gate. You walk in and look to your left, you can see these tombs right here. No, they're not hard to see. Most people don't even know what they are. They're just sitting there. But, of course, they were decapitated because they didn't do what Solomon wanted. Now, that's called leadership. Anyway, that's their two. There's their tombs right there from 1541. And we'll pick this up. What I'm going to do now, next week, just so you know, you have a fair warning. We've gone through the history. We've gone through the modern city. What I'm going to do is I'm going to just start going through the book, turning pages like this, and talking about it. Many of these things we've talked about, some of it's going to be review, but some of the stuff I was just off my cuff, off the spur. We're just kind of throwing it out there. And there's some details I want to go through. And we should be able to move pretty quickly. I'm happy. I think you should have a pretty good understanding. Without even beginning going through the books, you know what the Gihon Springs is. You know what the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is. You know about the Nea Church. It sits right here. You can still see part of the Nea Church sitting underneath the wall there. You know where the Pool of Bethesda is at. So, I mean, all these things that we're going to be looking at and getting a little more detail, you've kind of been introduced to them as we've kind of rambled through these first 10 weeks. So that's what we're going to be doing here. We got a couple questions, please.
Okay. Yeah. Have you been following the United Nations concern with about 1,000 new living units? And what I read was it's in the southeastern part of the city. And I don't know where that would be. I have no idea.
And I don't either. I heard they talk about that. If they're talking about the old city, southeastern is Silwan.
Probably not.
Well, if they can get in there and build in there, they're building right on top of. That's a huge. That's a major play for power, major play for territory. Because this is kind of a position. I don't know. I can't tell you. Yeah, because again, this is the old city of Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem today is a lot larger. And again, let me say this. There's the line kind of when you go over on so far out to the east, you're now in what they call the West Bank. And if they can go out there and start building in the West Bank, that's supposed to be Palestinian territory, and they start building there and putting up residence, you're kind of living in a place where you're kind of just building a community in somebody else's territory. But again, did you want to say something about that? I mean, I know you got another question, but you kind of know what we're talking about here.
I just know in 1948, Israel was made a state. The Palestinians were offered statehood also.
Yes.
And the condition of that statehood was that they recognized Israel. And of course, they didn't. And they were expecting the rest of the Muslim population in the Middle East to help them drive the Jews out of Israel so they wouldn't have to consent to that. And so they've been offered statehood several times, and they've turned it down each time because it always includes
recognizing Israel. And there's no doubt about it. In fact, I'm online friends on Facebook with several people from Jerusalem, and they always put stuff up that some of the recent quotes from the leaders of the Palestinians is, do not let anybody realize, but our goal is, I think everybody's, if they're paying attention, they know it. Our goal is to get rid of Israel. I mean, there's no way they want any kind of peace. They want Israel gone.
Which always amazes me. How do you negotiate with somebody whose goal is to kill you?
Right, yeah.
I mean, you negotiate how?
Right, yeah. How are you going to die?
The
yeah.
The talk of the Israelis negotiating with the Palestinians is somewhat silly.
Yeah, I agree. And again, when's this? The question for me is, how is this going to come to a conclusion or come to a head? How is it all going to work out?
I still think there's a large group of uneducated Muslims in that area. So it's not going to work well.
Right, right. Yeah. I don't think it's going to end well for Islam or Muslims or the Palestinians.
No, they always have trouble fighting the Jews.
Yeah, right. Yes, sir.
You mentioned the West Bank. Is that on Mount Olive? You went off to the east. Or is that is Mount Olive?
Okay, let me think. I don't know. I should know this. This is called East Jerusalem. And I'm not sure if the West Bank starts right here, but I know Jericho is in the West Bank, and I know Bethlehem is in the West Bank.
And it's kind of carved out.
What's that?
Jerusalem is carved out, so it's not in the West Bank.
Okay.
The way it comes down.
Okay. Is that right? Okay. So that would mean, because, okay, a couple things. Bethlehem is over here, so it's got to be carved out to be included in the West Bank. And I know when we went to Bethlehem, we are in the West Bank. You can tell when you go to the West Bank because there's checkpoints coming in, checkpoints going out. I also know up here on where Lazarus was raised, Bethany, is just like 2 miles. One of my plans when I went last year was to walk the walk up to Bethany. And so when Jesus would leave Bethany in the morning and walk to Jerusalem, walk past the fig tree, I was going to take that walk. And it's possible. And I've had several things I wanted. I remember I wanted to walk from the Last Supper to the Mount of Olives. Because you always talk about that when they left the Last Supper, they went to the Mount of Olives. So you said, how far was it? Take days? I mean, with 20 minutes? So I did that one time. So I was going to walk to Bethany. And when I got there, I was kind of asking some people some questions. They're like, how do you get to Bethany? It's like, the answer is you can't. Because it's been walled in. And you've actually, the only way you can get there is to get a taxi to leave, go into the West Bank and come around on a road and come in the checkpoint to come into Bethany, because it's been walled. Now, I got to let you guys go. But you may have heard about this. The Jews have walled in the Palestinian cities that are close, like Bethlehem or Bethany, where there's communities of Palestinians. They just take up, like when you drive down the interstate and you see the concrete barriers, so you don't have we're just trying to keep sound out of the neighborhood. But there are concrete barriers, fairly high. They're not ugly, but they look very, East Germany, type, blocks, just blocked up. And the ideal is that these people that live in this community, they hate us. And when they come to work every morning, we don't know what they're bringing with them. And they're driving it. The Jews would be over here in Jerusalem at a restaurant, having, whatever. And boom, it would blow up. Someone come in with a bag and blow it up. So it's like every day. It's like thumbs blowing up every day. So what they says, no more. We know where you're coming from. You're coming from your communities. So they put walls around, and the United Nations went nuts. What are you doing? You can't treat people like that. Well, we got to. And you can come in and out one way. And there's guards there, and they're very serious. When our bus leaves, we go to Bethlehem or something, and you can't always get to Bethlehem or Hebron. That's not always an option. They'll come in and they'll walk down the road and they'll look at every person on the bus. And they've got weapons, They'll be underneath the bus checking. And when they're satisfied, they'll let you re-enter Jerusalem. So when you go into Bethlehem, come on in. But when you leave Bethlehem, you may not get out because we're checking your bus. The Jews are checking the bus. And so every day when you leave to go to work, imagine traffic on 235 with a checkpoint. And everybody's going to be checked. I have a nice day at work. And everybody's checked. It messes up everybody's day. But the suicide bombs instantly went down 85%.
Wow.
I mean, just almost took it out completely. And now they live happily there. And the UN's still upset about it, but the Jews basically, they say...
Tough.
Yeah, yeah.
Tough. You've got to remember who's in the UN. Castro, Chavez.
Right.
Assad from Syria. I mean, we've got dictators.
Yeah, right.
Thieves. I mean,
and they want chaos one way or the other.
Yeah, I mean,
it's not whose side are they on? It's not necessarily whose side.
It's just nuts.
Yeah. Fortunately, our president's standing up for us and doing a great job there in the UN for the Jews. So, All right. Hey, I've got to let you go. I appreciate the questions, and I hope you come back next week as we continue going through the book. Father, we come to you tonight again, and we thank you for the chance to look into these things. We do ask that we would be wise in our own times, that we would learn from history, the good and the bad, that we would make adjustments. Father, we do ask that we would, again, be the people you've called us to be at this time in history, and we do thank you for your mercy and your patience and your grace with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you.
Thank you for coming.